Well, we're in chapter 16 and 17 of Revelations today, if you want to turn there to get ready. I want to talk a little bit about the big picture as you're finding it. The book of Revelations, this study that we've done on the book of Revelations has ended up to be more amazing than I really expected it. We have discussed over the 11 or 12 years of Heritage of Faith several times whether we should do Revelations, and for one reason or another, we put it off. It wasn't really somebody was saying, we shouldn't. It was just, let's do 1 John, let's do Nehemiah, let's do whatever we did instead. And this time I remember in one of the meetings, somebody said, you know, we ought to do it. Okay, let's do it. I was a little skeptical about how uplifting this was going to be, but I was like, okay, you know, it's in the Bible, let's do it. And I have really been amazed at what God has done among those of us teaching it. You know, when a group of four guys are going to teach on a book in the way we do it, you know, one and then another and then another, the last thing you want to do is discover what they're going to say as they're saying it, because you're going to end up going four different ways at least. And all of us had talked in general about what we're going to say, and Bob would come and say, you know what, I'm looking at the next chapters, and I'm thinking this or that, and what do you think? And so we were running things by each other, but in the process of presenting this, God is revealing it to us, and it is an amazing thing the Holy Spirit has done, and to me, this has been a very uplifting and amazing presentation of Revelations. I'm saying all this because I hope I don't mess it up starting today. And it has, I've learned a lot. And I think now it's become not just a book in the Bible, but a friend. And something that I can go to and say, yeah, that one, I know what's going on there. And I know what's going on there. And it's not by any means my first time to read it, but it's, I think, my first time to understand it and appreciate it at this depth. And so it's been a lot of fun for me. I hope it's fun for you. We're not in particularly happy chapters, these two that are coming. And the big picture is that we're coming now to the end, to the beginning of the end of things. And this story that we're in can't have any good ending unless God actually comes and takes some people out of the way. There's a part of us that wants mercy always. And God is merciful, and we've seen throughout the scripture, and then for these particular set of people, throughout the book of Revelations, merciful after merciful after merciful, as he reveals who he is more and more overtly, and as he gives people chances to make their choices. We would like to see that God could bring everyone around. We would like to see that God could convince everyone, but there is underneath all of this choice. And, you know, not even Santa Claus could bring all the bad boys around to being good ones. He could reward the good ones, and the bad ones just didn't get anything, or they got rocks or whatever they got. But he never could bring all the bad ones around to being good, only by this reward. So we would like to see God in the beautiful eyes and round face of Santa Claus doing, you know, only good and kind things to people. But for this story to have a good ending, point I want to make is for this story to have a good ending, he is going to eventually have to remove some people out of the way, because they have determined to stand in the way of what God wants to do. So he either is going to give up what he wants to do, or he's going to remove them. And we're seeing the beginning of him removing them. This all happens because choice is a real thing. Because people are truly free. They're not free just to do just to think they're free. They're not free just to feel they're free. They're actually free. That means they can actually decide to do what is a bad idea. They can actually decide to oppose what God wants. It's a bad choice, but they have the freedom to do it. And they can actually choose what side they're going to be on. And this choice is actually not trivial. It's not something that, well, if everyone could see the truth, they would all choose God's side. One reason I could say that is the devil and the angels that rebelled with him could truly see a touch of eternity. And the devil surely knew the scale of things in his position, and yet he chose to rebel against God. And a third of the angels chose to pick his side. This choice for us is not as simple as, well, you can choose Jesus, have a great life, and then follow by heaven and have a great eternity. Or you can choose the devil and have a terrible life and follow that with hell at the end. And you know, so which one do you want? It isn't that trivial and easy. It's a choice where you can't see all of the, with certainty, all of the things that you would like to know. It's a choice that makes you think and really weigh the alternatives and really decide in your heart what you really believe. Because on the one hand, you're going to choose Christ's lordship of your life. You're going to lay all of what you are on the altar, sacrifice it for him, say, I am now yours, and live a life of self-denial, a life of sacrifice, sometimes a life of being misunderstood, sometimes a life of persecution, followed by the hope of heaven. Or we're going to choose a life of seeking influence, seeking power, whatever drives you, seeking quiet, seeking peacefulness, maybe seeking adventure, seeking pleasure. What can be found now? What can feel more certain? And many people just want to choose what they can have and not what they can hope for, and they're willing to give up the whatever possibilities there might be. So it is a difficult sometimes decision, and it reveals our heart. But God is about to establish his kingdom. Starting in chapter 20, he's about to establish his kingdom. He's about to establish a kingdom which will show how the world was to be, how the world could be when done his way, and how the world could be when it was filled with people who do willingly what he wants. And the rebellious and the rebellion must go. The tempter and the deceivers must go. They're not going to go willingly, but they will go. Revelations tells us that when this judgment comes, the righteous are going to rejoice over the final judgment of wickedness. So those who are actually seeing the whole picture, the righteous, that's us, and also the angels that are with God, are going to see this, and they're going to see that true justice is being done. Okay, our sense of justice does not want someone to be punished who is purely deceived. In other words, let me put it this way. If the devil were able to put over your eyes a shield, a filter, which made a lion look like a kitty cat, and you decide because of your pure deception, I'm going to go feed the kitty cat, and the lion eats you, we would feel that was injustice to the deceived person because they honestly didn't know. And that's why what Jeff has been saying to me is so important. It's not just willingly that they are doing this, it's knowingly. Knowingly and willingly that they have rebelled against God. And that's when he removes them. And I don't know how all of this is accomplished, but I know that God is a God of actual justice and that he doesn't punish people for what they truly didn't know. And I know that our sense of justice in the end, the scripture tells us that the righteous will rejoice when this happens, when they see what he does, when they see how he does it. And I look forward to to seeing that, and then I will understand. Like, I don't know if you've seen the endings of a very well-crafted book, a well-crafted novel, and you see that all at the same time, all the loose ends get wrapped up, and true justice is really done, and the ones that had the good heart and the right motives are being rewarded, and the others are not. And that's the type of thing we see on a global scale that God, the Master, will bring together. In contrast to this shocking arrogance and stubbornness of the ones who are opposing God, we see the beautiful demonstration by the 144,000 and no doubt others that weren't from the Jewish nation who have refused to submit to the worship of men and instead have decided to stand on God's side in the face of certain death. Jeff was talking about this last time. There's a power that is in God's people as they stand up and they determine to worship him in the face of difficult times, in the face of, in this case, the worst times, where they have no hope of surviving this, and they have no... They're not standing on a faith that God's going to rescue them out of this. They're not even standing on... We talk about in our life the altars in the past, and we say, well, you did this for me, and you did this for me, and you did this for me. Honestly, it looks like their life, at least the last several years of their life, have been one rotten thing after another. And they have come to God in the middle of this time when he is allowing things to go crazy. And so it isn't that they've seen God do lots of big and glorious and great things. It's not like they've been exposed to the goodness of God, you know, day after day after day, and they can go through all these memories and they can recite them. Yet, in spite of all of this, they cling to an understanding and a belief of the goodness of God. And that has an incredible power. And that is, I think, the kind of people that we should be inspired to be. We don't have that kind of adversity to stand up against. But these people will stand up against the worst. And they will be lighthouses to God in the difficult, the most difficult of times. God made us to be lighthouses that will stand strong against the elements. And we can stand strong until the end of us comes. The end of us may be that lighthouse is finally smashed by some outside force, like it happens to these folks. It may be that. But they get smashed as a lighthouse. They didn't survive as an empty one. Because the choice that they're facing is stay a lighthouse and stay there until you just can't function anymore because something bad happened to you, or sell your lighting equipment and become a cottage by the sea in a really bad location. Usually cute, but really bad location. And there's not really much value in that. Nobody really wants to live there. And that's their choice. And God is saying how he will reward those who decide to, in the worst of times, to remain the lighthouse. And I think it should inspire us as well. So what's going on right now in our narrative, in our story? God's people are in heaven. Someone called the Reaper has come. Love that word. Didn't know it was you heard it in the Bible first. But the Reaper has come. I don't know that it's meaning that all of God's people are killed. It doesn't really read that way to me. But they're certainly taken to be with him. The Reaper in the previous chapter just comes, and all of those, the 144,000 plus any of the others that are gods, are just taken out. That is removed from the earth and taken to be with God. There are on the scene now seven angels, the beginning of chapter 16, and one of the four living creatures gives each of the angels a golden bowl, which has bad stuff in it, some kind of a plague. And it's given to each of the seven angels, and it says the wrath that is the passion of God against what the wicked men are doing. In these seven, the wrath of God is complete. Aren't you glad that God is passionate about what he wants to accomplish? undoesn't just let it be undone. Because that's the alternative. There's nothing worse than sacrificing yourself for something that isn't passionate about the goal. Right? If someone that you work for isn't passionate about the outcome, they're just like, I just want your time. Just punch your time and let it be what be. Then you're not much interested in the goal, are you? But we will serve a God who is going to, who knows where he's headed and is going to make it happen. And we can live sure of that. And no knucklehead, or in this case, three or four knuckleheads and their followers, are going to stop it. So now we have the seven bowls in the chapter 16. I'm going to kind of paraphrase these. Bowl number one is loathsome sores on those who had had the mark of the beast. King James has two words instead of loathsome, is noisome and grievous. And noisome is actually doesn't have anything to do with noisy. It's an old word that is related to the word annoying rather than loud. And it's the Greek word that's used there is evil and of a bad nature, either bad thinking or destructive or injurious physically. So something that's rot, something that's bad. Grievous, the Greek word for grievous means full of labors and annoyances, hardships, bringing toils, perils, and pain. And the sores is an infected wound. So the ones who had taken the mark of the beast are now getting some kind of an infected wound, which is of a bad nature, which is harmful to them, and is full of annoying hardship and pain. So this mark that was once worn with pride becomes associated with the ones now who have a source of unspeakable pain. The mark that was taken by some people at the cost of their morals, at the cost of what they believed was right, now turns out to be worse than the sacrifice that they would have made to refuse it. It is a deception of Satan, and it is just like him, because he's a really bad guy. He offers something that looks better, and then when you take it, you realize it was worse than what you gave up. It is really cruel. Bowl number two, the sea turns to blood, and all the sea creatures die. Told you it wouldn't go well for the fish today. The flood, and just thought this was interesting, the flood in Noah's time and eliminated land animals. So Noah had to have the ark. This one eliminates the sea animals. I don't know why that is, but it just is. God begins to strip away the resources which support the kingdoms of men. And this is the first piece. First, he inflicts them with these sores, and then he starts to strip away those things which support their kingdoms, and eventually he will address the kingdoms themselves. So it is though God says, you think you can take care of yourself? Okay, supply your own sea creatures, because I'm taking mine back. And this must trigger, I'm sure, a staggering environmental crisis, that the food chain and all is disrupted. Bowl number three, the fresh water now turns to blood, which affects a lot of drinking water, and of course all of the freshwater living creatures die now. So as though God said, okay, you think you can take care of yourself? Make your own fresh water too, because God is taking his back. There's no gratitude among the people on the earth for what God provided them every day of their lives, for the stability that he gave the earth. And so now he's withdrawing and letting havoc go. The angel that had this bowl declares the righteous judgment of God as he does it. I didn't write the verse number down, but it's middle way through chapter 16. The angel saying, you, meaning God, are righteous because you have judged these things. It is God's demonstrating his righteousness because he won't let his will be undone. It is not righteous to draw men. It would not have been righteous for God to draw men to himself and watch them die without defending them. in this bowl, the angel specifically says that this was in response to the martyrs, to the treatment of the martyrs. You have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and now he has given you blood to drink. It says it is their due. No martyr's death will go unpunished. And it appears that way sometimes, as though that's what God did, but that wasn't the end of the story when they died. As they say, death is life-changing, but it is not the end of the world for those who died in Christ. So no martyr's death is going unpunished, and no shedding of blood of God's people will be left undealt with, and here is the beginning of it. The angel ends with, true and righteous are your judgments. And then bowl number four, the sun gets really hot and scorches everyone. So we do believe in global warming. It's just, it comes rather suddenly. Not quite the way everyone expected. It wasn't from, I don't know, too many air conditioners or whatever. This is in verse 8. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and the power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues, and they did not repent or give him glory. This display was apparently particularly obviously from God rather than from anywhere else, yet they refused to repent, and they even doubled down with their words of blasphemy after this. Then there's the fifth bowl, which is darkness, and the kingdoms of men fall into darkness. And there is still deep pain from these sores, and even so, even at that, they will not repent. The sixth bowl, the Euphrates dries up, making a way for the kings to come to the last battle, to come to the war. This starts in verse 12. And then the sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon. I think the symbolism of frogs coming out of the mouth, there's several times in Revelation things are coming out of the mouth of people. I think it's words. I think it's related to something that's being said, or else people that are carrying a message from the beast, which is deceptive. Three unclean spirits. So you can imagine demonically inspired messages coming from this beast, from this dragon. Coming out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. So this deceptive messages that are accompanied with deceptive signs are encouraging the kings of the world to rise up against God and to meet him on the battlefield at Armageddon. I don't know how they knew that's where he was coming, but that seems to be the message, that come and meet God in battle and we will take over this world. Armageddon is a historic city, actually. Its name means hill or city of Megiddo. And Megiddo is a city which means the place of crowds. So it is actually a place. It's 6 miles from Mount Carmel, which is in the north west part of Israel, and 11 miles from Nazareth, which you're familiar is a place where Jesus grew up near the Sea of Galilee. So kind of in that section of Israel, it is a historic place. It is a place of massacres and war. First, it is recorded in Judges 5 in the days of Deborah. Remember the woman judge in Israel, the battle that she was in charge of was done there. And the second time it went much worse for the Israelites is recorded in 2 Chronicles when Josiah was killed by the king of Egypt on this same field. Now it's a place where the armies of men who are opposing God are gathering and expecting him to fight against him. Not really sure how they expected that to come out, but there they are. Now, these armies are going to stay here in our narrative for a few chapters while it goes and deals with some other things which must be happening at the same time. The story picks up later at the end of, I think it's end of chapter 19, when Jesus shows up on the white horse. Go Shadowfax. He shows up on the white horse and in his second coming and with the armies of God, and they defeat them. But it won't be until the end of chapter 19 when we see that. And between then and now and then, these people are gathering. Bowl number 7 starts in verse 17. It is a catastrophic earthquake. When the seventh angel poured out the bowl in the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. I think that's a way in which you don't want to be remembered. God remembered Babylon and apparently particularly shook them up over there. And every island fell away, and the mountains were not found. The great hail from heaven fell upon men, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, and each hailstone was a weight of a talent. I don't know how much a talent weighs, but they must be big. 100 pounds? Ay, ay, ay. Okay, that's gonna mess up your pickup truck right there. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. So more climate change. More catastrophic things. This is apparently reads as though a series of earthquakes, which extend over a large area, maybe even the entire world. It affects mountains and islands. It affects cities throughout the world. And is followed by a lot of wacky weather and the thunderstorms and hailstorms with massive hail. In the next section, we see one more rebellion before the first ending. There's a scarlet woman and the scarlet beast in these next two chapters. Now, we're heading for, there are two endings. This is why I call this the first ending. We're heading towards Armageddon and the destruction of kingdoms of men, followed by Jesus setting up his reign, his kingdom for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that, some of the spirits from the pit will be let loose, and there will be a second rebellion. And that will be put down, followed by the great judgment and truly the end of all things, the new heaven and new earth and all of that. So that's why I say we're headed for two endings, and this one now is one more rebellion before the first ending. And this is probably happening while the nations are gathering. But chapter 17 deals with a woman, called a scarlet woman. And it gives us a description. Well, what is she? She is a harlot. That is one, I'll put it this way, who behaves as a wife toward anyone who will pay her money. And she shows disrespect in this way towards something that God considers sacred. And the imagery here is used, it typically refers to worship of false gods. The worship of, in the Bible time, it was idols. We tend to be over idols now and tend to not have stone images of them, but just say it all differently. Like you can search within yourself and decide what God must be like, which isn't that much different than carving him out of stone. We just don't carve him or create him out of wood. It seems that men, by the scarlet woman, men were made to I see what I was saying here. I lost my train of thought. Why God dislikes this creating God in your own image, okay? men were made actually by God. They were made to live their lives sacrificially for the real God, who is what he is. And then we discover him. As we discover him and discover his will, we conform our life to him. That's what we were made to do. Instead, the followers of this woman are bringing their worldly goods to this person who gives them what they want and demands nothing of them. This is the false religion. The stone idol says nothing, but allows men to decide what God wants. Who decides what a stone idol says? The priests, or the followers, or somebody else does, right? Because they don't actually say anything. Who decides what the God that has no voice says? The followers decide, or else you're allowed to come up with it on your own. This woman in this chapter is associated with, that is, riding on in the imagery, one of the beasts. And this leads us to conclude that it is some kind of false religion that is being used by the world government to manipulate and deceive people. So in short, she is a false church, a false religion that is making people feel spiritually fulfilled, but is demanding nothing from them. And in the process, she's using the government power as you know, manipulating it to get control over people. In verse 4, it tells us what she looks like. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornications. In other words, she's got pretty clothes, but she's filthy herself. Fine to look at until you consider what she's doing. Can't you imagine this in a religion? The trappings and the ceremony are perfect. The language, the words that they're saying are excellent and enticing. The costumes and uniforms are exquisite. Why is Hunger Games going through my head? Remember those great pictures in the Great Hall of, you know, this really despicable guy would get up there and say all this stupid stuff. The language is excellent and enticing. The costumes or uniforms, whatever you want to call them, are exquisite. They're pressed and beautiful. The buildings are the best that men can build. The leader to drive beautiful cars. But what they say and what they do, it's horrible. It's like, I don't know how many of you have read That Hideous Strength, but the Scarlet Woman is there, really easy to see. And in That Hideous Strength, the deeper you go into the inner circle, the more revolting it gets, the more ugly it gets. And on the outside, it all looks like service to the world and making humanity better. But on the inside, it's about control and manipulation. And when you get down to the heart of it, you find that it's demonic. The deepest level. It's something beyond just an evil person, but it's truly demonic. And we see that's what the Scarlet Woman is. Interesting, and that hideous strength that can be overcome by one righteous person and a bear called Mr. Bultitude. Now you're going to have to go read it. Mr. Bultitude doesn't think deeply, but he knows instinctively this is bad. So the Bible doesn't tell us the mechanics by which she is brought down. But nevertheless, she is brought down. It says that she preys on what men want from religion in the sense that it looks good and it makes them feel important and gives them community. It doesn't require too much from them. But when you find out, when you find God and you find true religion, it's not always all of those things. Sometimes it's messy because people who are actually free people are involved. So sometimes it's not as beautiful as you might have liked it to be, but it's real. Sometimes true religion makes you feel small instead of making you feel big. It makes you feel small, but you're a part of something big. True religion requires everything from you. In fact, more than you thought you had. And in true religion, very little is predictable and happening just as you expected. And whatever it is, it's not under our control. It's under God's control. Verse 5 tells us her name. And on her forehead, a name was written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. the mother of those, that means she's the mother of those who believe. No one can tell them what God is like. Not even God can tell them what God is like. It's our right to decide. She is the mother of all those who worship what they want to worship instead of what is and what is really worthy of worshiping. In verse 7, starting in verse 7, it tells us the meaning of this mystery. Frankly, in reading through, okay, what happens is the angel comes to John and says, okay, you're wondering what all this woman is? I'll tell you. And to be honest, after reading what the angel said, it brought up almost more questions than answers. But if I was John, I would have said, oh, yeah, I got it. But I didn't quite all get it. In verse 8, the angel starts, the beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, and those whose names are not written, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. One thing that I draw out of this verse 8 is that those who dwell on the earth, their names are not written in the book of life. To add to what Jeff and Bob have been saying, where are those whose names are written in the book of life? They're in heaven. And at this point, those that are on the earth, their names are not written in the book of life, and they are awed by this scarlet woman and the beast. And then in 9 and following, it tells us the angel's description of what this woman is. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. And there are also seven kings. 5 have fallen and 1 is. And the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he will continue for a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the 8th and is of the 7 and is going to perdition. So is there 7 or is there 8? I think there's both. So probably these are nations that are supporting her, and probably the 10 horns are kings. Actually, it's going to say that in verse 12. How all of this works out, how all this looks, I don't know. I've seen theories. I've seen nation names put to it. I've seen many, and I honestly don't know. I leave that to your study. The 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings who have received no kingdom as yet. They received authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. They are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast, and they will make war with the Lamb, that is Jesus. And the Lamb will overcome them, for he is the Lord of hosts and the King of kings. And those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And I'll skip the rest of this. It is more of a description of the angel's explanation of what it all is. Certainly, we can get from it that the government has shared its power with the corrupt church, and then the government turns against it, the corrupt church. Government will turn against the corrupt church, and essentially saying, we brought you into the world and we can take you out. If even your church doesn't believe in God, then why do you have the church? This is probably the argument. Doesn't make much sense to have it anymore. Now, we're coming to the final conflict. In fact, what will come next at the end of this chapter, the Scarlet Woman is destroyed by the dragon. And that leaves the dragon in this kingdom, Babylon. And that will be brought down next. And that comes down in the Battle of Armageddon. Now, if this were a superhero story, we would be coming to the part where the good guys are all assembling to meet the bad guys. And there would be a full hour of tense near misses and glorious explosions as they fight against each other. But this is not a superhero story. If it were knights in a castle story, the loyal knights would be all sharpening their blades for the fight to the death, and it would put them in grave danger, and it would test their courage. And there would be slashing and ducking, and there would be blood on both sides, and hopefully more blood on the bad guy's side than on the good. But this is not a battle of knights and castles. It is not a battle, actually, of the human good guys and bad guys, except for a short time. This really is the story of an attempted deception of an evil power trying to take something away from God. It is a story of loyalty and of rewards. And it's a story of rebellion and consequences. There will be no hour-long cinema scene in the culmination of this one, because there is no testing of abilities. There isn't any. The drama all comes before the battle. And the battle is over before it starts. The drama is who will be on what side. Who will see through the deception and who won't. Because the decision's already been made. Returning to this point that Bob and Jeff pointed out before, the last plagues, that is the seven bowls, are not trying to bring people to God. They are coming to dismantle the kingdom of men and prepare it for the final overthrow. Now the false spiritual leader is gone, and soon the beast, that is the government, will also fall. Nations will rise against God, and Jesus will arrive on his white horse. I want to end with seven assurances that Jeff read last time, which I think are wonderful things to remember, things that we can know. When everything appears confusing, it's nice to be able to hold on to what is it that I know that I know. However this works out, what is it I know is going to be true? And he listed these seven. I think they're good. I'm just going to repeat them. The redeemed will be with Jesus, number one. The redeemed, us, will be with Jesus. That is our destiny. The second is that the gospel, the full gospel, will be preached to the whole world. That means everyone will have a chance. Everyone will be able to understand. Number three, Babylon, that is the kingdoms of men, will fall. There is no question about the outcome. The Babylon, the kingdom of men, will fall. Number four is justice, true justice, will be executed. Person by person, they will get the reward of their choices. God will work it all out like the master novelist in a brilliant plot, so that each person will get the reward of what they have done, whether reward or judgment. Number five, the dead will be at rest and rewarded. The dead won't be forgotten. They will come alive and they will all be treated with justice. Number six, there will be the glorious harvest of the godly. It will take place. The reaper has came to get the ones who had remained on the earth and were gods. In the end, there will be a glorious harvest of everyone. Everyone who was gods from the beginning of time. They will be brought to God. And number seven is there will also be a terrible harvest of the ungodly, which will take place. All those who have knowingly and willingly rejected God, they will not be given eternal life with God. It's not a game. And this is real life. It's not a game, and there will be a real ending and a real consequence. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this book of Revelations. Thank you for what you revealed to us. Thank you for your words, sometimes of encouragement, sometimes of inspiring us to hold on, and sometimes of serious warning. I pray that you would take each one of us, show us what we need to know, show us how to best represent you in these times. I pray that you would give us the strength to stand up against whatever is opposing you in our lives. And that you would help us to shine more brightly the light of Christ in our life, which is the reason we're here, to let people see Christ in us, that they might have hope that there is a God, that there really is a creator, that there really is a truth, that there really is something that they can come to and find meaning for themselves and for their lives. And pray that you would shine the love of Christ through us, that we may be ones to bring people to you. Father, I pray that you would bless the families that are here and you would bless their plans for the remainder of this summer. I pray that you bring these families closer together, and I pray that you bring each one of these people closer to you. That you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.